Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. Listen to the word of God. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, you must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all these things since I was young." Looking at him, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There's still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. And from the book of Acts, chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them, bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. There are some Bible characters who have been maligned by generations of commentators. And this young ruler is one of them. Here was a man told on Christ's infallible authority the one right thing to do. How astonishing that he should not have gone and done it at once. And on that basis, his character is often lambasted in sermons and teachings. But a minister that I've had great respect for 40-some years, who has now gone on to glory, was a radio and TV preacher and pastor, Ben Hayden, said that he kept an actual count of the people to whom he first shared the gospel. This was the first time these people had ever heard the gospel. And he said out of 750 people, only one, the first time they heard the gospel, receive Jesus. And that's even more astonishing when you know that when Ben led somebody to the Lord, he asked them to pray a simple prayer. "I commit as much as I know about me to as much as I know about you. Come and live inside me, Lord Jesus." Now this young man, when he comes to Jesus, Jesus makes a demand on him that is absolutely astounding, bordering, some say, on the preposterous. Because to this man, Jesus is not the Son of God. He's a new prophet. He's someone with an exciting message. He's certainly not the Christ of the Apostles' Creed to this man. And the tacit assumption is If we had been in his shoes, there would have been a very different story to tell. Are we so sure? Our reaction would have been so utterly different. Now, with that introduction, let's begin a reassessment of this man's character. First of all, consider his courage. Luke designates him as a ruler. That means he would belong to the ruling class, the class that Jesus was always bumping heads with, the class that was always antagonistic to Jesus. And consorting with this Nazarene would certainly have put him on the blacklist. If the Pharisees and the scribes kept a list of the bad folk, he'd have gone on it if he had responded openly and broadly and plainly. And that may be why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, discreetly wanting darkness to cover his tracks. But this man is different. He came to Christ in broad daylight. And if they choose to record in the minutes of the executive committee of the Sanhedrin this event, let them write it down. Let them censure his deed. Because he's going to come to Jesus. His courage. Secondly, he was impetuous. Mark says he came running. Now that was remarkably undignified. Someone in the position of a ruler in that day, particularly if it was an elder, did not run. They walked with dignity. And here's this young man who is a ruler who comes running. Remarkably undignified. And onlookers would have watched and said, "Now, what's happened to him?" But there was Jesus moving further and further down the road, probably out of his life forever, and somehow he could not bear to lose the fleeting opportunity. Let others stand on their dignity if they chose. He came running. He was impetuous. Third, his humility. He knelt to Jesus. He fell on his knees right there in the middle of the dusty road where his actions would have been seen by everyone. And the story of that will probably have circulated through the taverns that night and it would become the joke. Did you hear about old Joe? He falls on his knees in front of this teacher from Nazareth. But he didn't care what the sinister eyes of the Caiaphas's secret high priest might be watching and might be recording. For here was Jesus, and Jesus is so different from all of their rabbinic notabilities and priestly hierarchy and any of their teaching and their attitudes that he knelt in the dust before him. No trace of pride or pomposity here. His humility. And then fourth, there was his sincerity. "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And behind that, you can hear him saying, "I feel so thwarted, unhappy, unfulfilled. And you, Jesus, who have so clearly found the secret of authentic life, of authentic existence, tell me what's wrong. What must I do for eternal life?" At least he's asking the right question. We know full well in our own hearts how sometimes we are reluctant to face the basic issues, but nothing of that here. His sincerity. And with that reassessment of his character, let's go on to the restlessness of a frustrated life. Here was a man who's driven to Jesus, not so much by a consciousness of sin, but by an incompleteness of his life. What lack I yet? He was driven by a strange, nagging sense of emptiness. And I am imagining that there were days when a voice would speak to him and say, "Man, why can't you be content with what you have? There are thousands who would gladly change places with you tomorrow. You're a fool not to accept your good fortune and just keep quiet." But he couldn't help it. The years were passing, drifting aimlessly away, and here is a man who cast on Jesus a sense of incompleteness. What must I do? Something is needed to make life significant for me, but Lord, what is it? What lack I yet? And then the narrative turns in a strange direction, because it has to do with the relevance of the commandments. Which relevance is so lacking in our world today? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, faced with this young man's urgent quest, began, "What shall you do? You know the commandments." And he begins to tabulate them. And it's the second half of the commandments. And looking at Jesus with steady eyes, he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth up." And his statement gives a lie to the view of sin that glamorizes the prodigal son, suggesting that somehow with him splashed with mud and misery, he's better off for that. So much that passes for entertainment in our contemporary society romanticizes what the Word of God says is just common sin. It's high time we stop being browbeaten by the entertainment elite and the high-pressure methods in advertising. Time we nailed down the clever, twisted tampering of the law of God and labeled it for what it is: sacrilegious and soul damning. Here was this man who could say, "All these things I've kept from my youth." It was then that Mark says, Jesus looked on him, loved him. He's certainly naive, for who can keep up with the commandments, especially in light of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus expands them. "You've heard it said, but I say to you," Jesus said there in that sermon. And take even the first commandment: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." How'd this man stand up to that? Because you know, in just a moment, Jesus is going to make a demand on you. No other gods? No rival to God? What about his possessions, his social status, his security? Were there no idols dear to him usurping the throne of divinity? Can any of us say, "All these have I kept"? The whole function of the commandments is to reveal our helplessness and by so doing lead us beyond the law to grace. The grace that reconciles and humbles and makes new. And then Jesus makes a radical demand. The radicalness of the divine demand. Jesus, looking on him, loved him, but the next words show how unsentimental and searching was that love. You ask what to do? One thing you need: go sell all you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Take up your cross and follow me. And that radical attitude of Jesus challenges us to reassess our possessions and position in the light of the absolute demands of Christ. It challenges us to recognize that the very best we may give to God in way of tithing and stewardship and sacrificial giving and work in the kingdom is in the last resort poor and paltry and not worth even mentioning compared to what God has given to us. That was the trouble here in this story, and that's often the trouble today. It is that unsurrendered area of life upon which Christ fixes lovingly, but inexorably, thrusting it before us, thrusting it into our vision, and then He waits to see what we'll do with it. Now comes the refusal of the light. The treatment proved too radical. Passion has gone out of his spirit. He cannot look Jesus in the face anymore. He does not speak. He lingers for a moment. Then he turns away. And I can see Jesus gazing after him, hurt to his heart, watching this young man walk away. So near the kingdom, yet thwarting God's will to save. He went away sorrowful, says Mark. And I think he left behind him an even more sorrowful Christ. Now suppose he had done what Jesus suggested. I heard of a little girl one day who said at the end of the story, "Daddy, that doesn't end happily ever after. I want to hear happily ever after." Suppose he does what Jesus asks. He sold his possessions, gave them to the poor, came and joined the band of disciples, and was welcomed with the right hand of fellowship by the apostles as a new recruit. And every morning he rises up for a new day of fellowship with Jesus, discovering the truth of the Master when he said, "You shall have treasure in heaven." And within a month, he's looking back on his old life, wondering with immense relief, "How could I have endured it so long?" And within 20 years, he's helping Paul carry the gospel, the fiery cross from the east to the west. And his story's going down in Scripture. His name is in the glorious company of the apostles. What a shining biography. But it's not here. He went away sorrowful. But wait, is it not possibly here after all? Some hint of it at least. May we not go beyond Mark's narrative and add a final chapter? And I think with our reading from Acts, we can speculate on the return of the wanderer. Is there not a ray, a gleam of hope in that word sorrowful? Not resentful, not ignorant, not blazing with offended pride, but sorrowful. And I begin to hope he really did come back. Perhaps it was not until the earthly ministry of Jesus was over. Perhaps not until he stood at the edge of the crowd at Calvary and watched the end and heard the shout of victory. "It is finished." And perhaps not until he had been haunted by what he'd seen there, haunted by the life he refused, haunted by the pleading eyes of Jesus. Listen again to this extract from the early records of the church in Jerusalem. In the day when Christianity, the Christian faith, is sweeping the land, Luke says in Acts, the believers shared everything they had. There was no needy people among them because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles and give to those in need. Is this a clue, I wonder? Luke continues, there was Joseph, one of the apostles, nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. I wonder, was the rich young ruler Barnabas? Is this the real end of the story? An end that was a beginning, the command of Jesus at long last obeyed and obeyed with magnificent abandon. Now you know it's conjecture. But be that as it may, here I give you something that's not conjecture, but a fact. A person may go away from Jesus sorrowful and be haunted and return. One example from history. His name was Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. And it's a name with which we're not very familiar, but the Moravians, a group of believers whom he founded and loved, had a profound effect on our faith here at Crawfordville this morning. Because one of the influences that God used to touch the heart of John Wesley was the Moravians. You remember John Wesley escaped out of Georgia just ahead of the crowd with the tar and feathers and got on a ship sailing back to England, and there was a storm and the ship was tossed about and he was frightened, and the Moravians were simply sitting on the deck praying. Seemingly not a care, not a worry, but trusting in God. And that experience with the Moravians leads John Wesley one day to Aldersgate, where a man was teaching from Romans, reading Martin Luther's Introduction to Romans. And it's one of the driest things I've ever read. And in that atmosphere, John Wesley said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. Well, that was the influence of the Moravians. That was the influence of Count von Zinzendorf. Before that time, he's burning some old unwanted documents. And you know how you throw paper in the fire and the heat will kind of blow it out. There was one piece that blew out, and he picked it up and threw it back, and it blew out again. And he picked it up and he read it. And on it were these words, oh, let us in thy nail print see our calling and election free. And suddenly he knew God was speaking to him, challenging him to follow Christ and serve him with the passion of his life. And I say today, for the loved one you're praying for, the neighbor you're praying for, once you hear the call of God, you cannot forget it. You cannot blot it out as though it had never been. There's a scrap of paper and it will not burn. It has your name on it, that loved one's name on it, and Christ's. And it is the Spirit of God that's joined these names together. Oh, let me in thy nail print see my calling and election free. Jesus, dear Master, my Lord and God forever. And now in testimony of that, let's declare our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the amazing grace of the Master Jesus Christ, the extravagant love of God, and the intimate fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. Amen.